Morning, we are continuing in considering the confession we make in the Heidelberg Catechism. Our biblical text this morning will be from John chapter 6, from verse 22 on through verse 71. And in connection with that, we will be looking at Lord's Day 7. Hear the word of God. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Rather short memory, didn't they? "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So far, the Word of God. In this connection, we also look at Lord's Day 7, which you'll find on the reverse of your insert in your bulletin. In Lord's Day 6, we heard about our mediator, Jesus Christ. And so now, continuing on, are all men saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam? Only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all His blessings. But what is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the Gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. What then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the Gospel. That Gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt, and confessed throughout the world. What are these articles? And of course, there is a reciting of the Apostles' Creed, which we will be singing together later. But the Apostles' Creed is mentioned in this connection as that which is beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of His Word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for providing us with Your Word. We pray that You would open our hearts. We pray that You would strengthen our minds so that we may receive what You have for us. We pray that You would strengthen me as I communicate this Word. We pray that You would cause me to be faithful and clear. We pray that every distraction would be dispelled from us and that You would glorify Your name in our reception of the Word, that we would be strengthened in our faith. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the great phrases in the letters of Paul is justification by faith, or related phrases. You are justified by faith. You are saved by faith. We find some variation on this theme in virtually all his letters. And so too at the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was this defining cry, sola fide, which is Latin for by faith alone. You are justified, you are set right, pronounced righteous by faith alone. Not by some stack of credits that you have amassed because you were good enough that then you can take this stack of credits and come before God and barter with Him. No, you are saved on the basis of Christ's work by way of faith. And so both in Scripture and in following church history, we find this centering upon this issue of faith. Its character, its meaning, what it does. And this too, then, is the concern, as we've seen, of Lord's Day 7, where we essentially confess that faith lays hold of the mediator. We want to consider very briefly, maybe not in total, but for each head of this, this faith is necessary. This faith is knowing. It involves knowledge. This faith is personal, and this faith is provided. Faith lays hold of the mediator. We see, first of all, that this faith is necessary. In the previous Lord's Day, we learned the identity of the mediator, which is Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. He is the one who has been pointed out throughout the Scriptures, that He will avenge the woman for deceiving her, that He will trample the serpent who deceived her. And if this is the case, that there is this mediator who is going to accomplish such great things, we must ask, how do we get the goods? It's increasingly popular in our day, and has been for a few decades now, but it's kind of gained momentum, to speak of anonymous faith, or anonymous Christians. What's an anonymous Christian? Well, the idea here is that many people are saved without being aware of it. And we're not talking about infants in the covenant, you know, your 7-month-old who is barely self-aware to begin with. We're talking about people all around the world in a number of different religions. And these people are seen as sincere and devout worshippers of God, and fill in the definition of God. They are anonymous Christians. They're Christians, they just don't know it. Well, then others go even further and say, well, no, it's not simply that there are anonymous Christians, but salvation is absolutely universal. After all, they say, Christ's work is of infinite value. And we agree with that. Christ's work is of infinite value, and therefore it must mean that there is no one that it doesn't reach. Well, there's a funny thing that happens with that. Ask a universalist, okay, what about Adolf Hitler? And either they are going to say, well, he's saved too, and then you can reduce them to, you see that they're reduced to absurdity. Or else they're going to say, oh, well, not him. Universalism is not quite so universal after all. There are some really bad folk who don't make it. And so somehow the infinite value of Christ's work isn't quite germane. Well, there's something similar to be said about the anonymous Christian idea. We hear that as long as you sincerely worship God as you conceive Him, you are saved. Well, what if then you are a Muslim who sincerely worships Allah and you hop aboard a civilian aircraft and you fly into one of the Twin Towers? Are you an anonymous Christian? Because, after all, you did it in sincerity. You did it out of an act of devotion. Are you an anonymous Christian? Well, God leaves us with enough evil in the world and usually enough moral revulsion toward at least some of that evil that we cannot really follow through with our bad theology. We can't follow it through to the end. Well then, if the world is under wrath, as we've seen earlier, under the wrath of God, and the mediator has paid the penalty, how do we move as people? How do we move from wrath to grace? How do we get there from here? Is it automatic? And that's basically what question 20 is asking. Are all men saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam? In other words, everybody inherits Adam's sin automatically. Well, does that mean that everybody inherits Christ's redemption automatically as well? Answer 20. Only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all His blessings. Now, there are several facets to this answer, and we can't go into depth with all of them. One thing to take note of is that one must be grafted into Christ. Salvation is not simply something that is an object, that is just out there. And you can walk over to it and it has this independent existence and you can pick it up and now you've got salvation. Salvation resides in Christ, in the mediator. Here's a comparison. You meet somebody and they look kind of dreamy-eyed and you say, what's with you? And says, well, I'm in love. Oh. Okay, well, who are you in love with? Oh, nobody. I'm just in love. Yeah. Well, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? You cannot be in love without having a person as the object of love. It has to be outside of you. Well, just as you cannot love without a personal object of affection, so you cannot be delivered without a personal deliverer. And more on that personalism later. But here I'm just trying to point out that faith is necessary. Because what we are after is not something that's simply something that we can grab, that has an objective reality apart from Christ. Faith is necessary. Being in Christ is not just a theoretical construct. Christ is real. He is a person. And salvation involves being joined to Him. because no part of salvation involves anything that is outside of Him. All is in Christ. And we can see this again and again in Paul's letters. Every time you turn around, he's saying, in Christ you have this, in Christ you have that, in Christ you have this. And Jesus Himself makes this clear in our passage in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. He doesn't simply say the bread of life is available. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall not thirst. Salvation, you see, is not like an intravenous needle that God sticks into you while you're walking around starving yourself. Jesus is bread. And throughout John 6, and indeed the Gospel of John as a whole, Jesus keeps saying, you've got to come to Me that you might have life. You're not going to find it outside of Me. It's in Me, and if you want it, you have to come to Me. I am the way, I am the door, I am the life, and you've got to come. How? By faith. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. This is how you eat of this bread, by faith. Faith is necessary. But then this raises the question, just what is faith? Faith is necessary, but what is it? Sure, it involves belief, but by itself, that's still a bit vague. So the Catechism asks in verse 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the Gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. What is true faith? In other words, what are the qualities, what are the characteristics of this faith which comes to Christ and partakes of Him as the bread of life? Now we should understand that what we confess here is the shape of faith for those who can confess. Your two-month-old is not going to have faith that looks exactly like this. But as you grow up, you are implanted into the household of faith, and that faith takes this shape. These are its features. So the answer in the first part of answer 21, is that true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. Faith lays hold of a mediator. And now we understand that this faith is knowing. It involves knowledge. There is a content to faith. You've perhaps watched a daytime interview show sometime in your life when you were homesick and you had nothing to do and you turned on Oprah or whatever, Dr. Phil. And maybe you'll see once in a while them talk about faith. But it has absolutely no object. You just have to believe. It's just this psychological thing. That's not what we're talking about. This faith that we're talking about has a content. And that's why the catechism goes on in questions and answers 22 and 23 to talk about the Apostles' Creed is what a Christian must believe. This is the confession of one who believes. This is the confession of one who has biblical faith. Faith is knowing. It has a content. We're coming out of a century in which the evangelical church came to be largely anti-doctrinal. More than that, we are now living in a cultural moment which has been called postmodernism. And it's a very skeptical moment in history. There's a great deal of skepticism regarding the possibility of actually knowing anything. You'll find the deconstructionists who say that when you read a book, what the author intended to write is not what matters. Every reading that you put into it, that's a legitimate reading. And so there are as many legitimate interpretations of this author's book as there are readers. No matter how badly educated, how ill-informed, how horrible your presuppositions are as you come to the book, your reading is just as legitimate as anybody else's. Your reading is just as legitimate as the author's. Because, after all, truth is whatever you make it. Well, if this is the case, how can you ever know anything? Because knowledge requires some sort of reality to know. It requires an object. For that matter, how do you even know you're reading a book? Well, Jesus is not a postmodernist. In verses 44 and 45, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." If there is no reality that you must learn, if there is not an authoritative interpretation that you must adopt, you cannot be taught, much less by God. "They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." This is how the Father draws. Faith is not some mere blind feeling. In the 20th century, there was a biblical scholar named Rudolf Bultmann. And Rudolf Bultmann said, "We do not want objectively verifiable things in a Christian religion. All of that stuff has to be stripped away in order to get to the real meat of what faith is. Stuff like history, that has to be stripped away. Because faith is a leap in the dark. We don't need to talk about a virgin birth. That's silly. An empty tomb. That's irrational. The nature of faith is an existential decision. Oddly enough, an irrational something. It's irrational to believe in a virgin birth. It's irrational to believe in an empty tomb, but we want an irrational something. It just can't have any content. Faith has to be, in order to be faith, it has to be blind. It has to be unsupported. Well, that is not how faith is described in Scripture. Faith in Scripture involves knowledge. It involves being taught by God. One aspect of this is that God teaches us through the Scripture, period. He opens up His own actions to us in the history that is unfolded in these pages. Most particularly in John chapter 6, Jesus is saying that the Father gives the knowledge of the Son. One who is taught by the Father comes to Christ. The knowledge involved in true faith is first and foremost the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we must be careful when we talk about knowledge, because it is easy, and it has happened, it's easy to fall into the notion of the supremacy of the intellect, as if saving faith primarily consisted in knowing and believing all the right propositions, as if everything rests upon my intellectual abilities to make hairpin distinctions. Now, we should not denigrate theological distinctions. There are important theological distinctions. At Nicaea, one letter was the point in dispute. One substance, Jesus is of one substance with the Father, or with that letter added, he's similar to the Father, and that can get stretched pretty far. So with that one letter, there is an entirely different religion. So what you believe does matter, but we must keep things in perspective. The Bible does not place the primacy upon the intellect. You do not get more salvation by knowing more propositions. The knowing that is involved in true faith is, first of all, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the Catechism also says that we must accept that all that God has revealed to us in His Word. Is that a true statement of true faith? Given what Jesus says regarding saving faith in John 6, is acceptance of all that God has revealed really required? Isn't the knowledge of Christ sufficient then? Well, we need to understand what the Catechism is claiming. And to understand that, we need to come back again to just what Scripture is. In the preceding chapter, in John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, he says, you think you have eternal life in the Scriptures. Well, search them. Look at them. Because they speak of me. That Sabbath commandment that you're trying to use against me, it bears witness to me. Everything you point to in the Bible reveals me. And so true faith, in being taught by God, embraces everything that He teaches. Because in everything that He teaches, He is teaching us about His Son, our Mediator, about eternal life. No more than that. He's not merely teaching us about Jesus, as if He's not in the room with us. He's introducing us to Him. And this brings us to the third point that we referenced earlier. Faith which lays hold of the Mediator is not only necessary, it not only involves knowledge, it is personal. This is clear enough in the Catechism. We already saw in answer 20 that faith is the means whereby we are engrafted into Christ, joined to Him, united to Him. In other words, joined to a person, united to a person. Answer 21 takes this a little bit further. It is a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too, you personalize this, have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Now you say, I don't really see all that much personal in that answer. It still sounds like a bunch of theology. And indeed, there is a lot of theology there. There is content, as we've seen, to the salvation we receive, as well as content to the faith we employ. And yet the answer is personal. We are hearing about a deep-rooted assurance, a firm confidence, is another translation of that. And that's not merely restating the first part of the answer. It's just another way of saying a sure knowledge. Firm confidence of faith is trust that applies the content of belief to myself. And when we look at at answer 21, we note that the rest of the answer focuses upon the that of this trust. I trust that I am forgiven. I trust that I am granted salvation. But something else is underneath all of this. A trust implies not only a that, but a what, but a whom. Whom am I placing this firm confidence in? Whom am I trusting? And then we ask, how do we know these things to be true? Where is the certainty that my sins are really forgiven? And the answer, of course, is that God told us in His Word. He made promises. And when we have this firm confidence, we are trusting Him. And again, the Father teaches us concerning Christ. He leads us to Christ. When we have this firm confidence that Christ is our Mediator, that our sins are truly forgiven on His account, this firm confidence is most fundamentally a trust in Christ. And that is what faith is all about. It is personal. It's not merely an assortment of doctrines that you put in a box and say, okay, here's faith. Again, we're not denigrating having doctrines. We're not denigrating having a theological system. It's not only necessary, it's inevitable. But we need to be clear that faith, above all, has to do with our relationship with God. It is personal. Now, people say, my faith is personal. And you know what they mean by that. It's like, so tell me about your faith. Oh, it's personal. So what they mean by that is private. That's not in the dictionary, you know. If you look under personal in the dictionary, you won't see private. This is a ridiculous caricature of faith, is what it is. It's something private because it's personal. The fact that you are a man or a woman, is that personal? Now, how much does that impact your life? Nobody in public could ever notice, right? The fact is that the more personal something is, the more powerful it is. And the more powerful it is, the more public it is. Now think about a marriage. Yeah, I know you don't consummate your marriage in public. But it's public, isn't it? The marriage is public. People know that you're married. You even wear a ring to show it. And you go around talking about your husband and your wife. You go around together. You are in each other's lives. And everybody knows it. Now, there is a relationship that is not like that. Right? There is a relationship that you don't want to talk about because it's personal. If you're having an affair, you don't go around telling everybody. And you don't wear a ring to show it. But that's not because it's personal. It's because it's illicit. So either your faith is illicit, or it's not. If it's illicit, then no wonder you're keeping it to yourself. If you don't really believe in the virtue of it, then no wonder you're keeping it to yourself. But if it is right, if it is true, then the very fact that it's personal, it's powerful, and it's public. Faith in Christ is personal. Our faith involves faith in a person. Faith in three persons, to be precise. The issue is whether we trust God the Father as our Father. Whether we trust God the Son as our Savior and Lord. Whether we trust God the Holy Spirit to unite us to Christ and therefore take all of Christ and give Him and His gifts to us. In short, it is not enough to assent to propositions to affirm a set of doctrines. What does James 2:19 say? That the problem with the demons is they have an inadequate theology. They do not know enough good propositions. No, the issue with the demons is they have forsaken God. The issue is highly personal. Saving faith is transformative. It alters the way that we act. James goes on to argue that faith without works is dead. In other words, faith, if you take it as mere assent, if you take it as mere intellectual theory, that does not transform. Saving faith transforms because it rests upon the God who transforms us. It is because saving faith is personal that it isn't belief without works, which is dead. Living, justifying faith is faith which works through love, Paul says in Galatians 5. When we see that this faith is personal, recognizing that saving faith transforms us because it rests upon God who transforms us, and we also start to recognize our limitations. We recognize that saving faith is all about the power of God. It's not all about the power of me. Faith is not a mere exercise of creaturely abilities. The faith that lays hold of the mediator is not something that arises from ourselves. We must recognize that faith is provided. Faith is provided to us by God. We see that also in answer 21. It's a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. It wasn't just sitting there doing nothing and says, okay, I'm going to believe. Christ makes this very clear in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Coming to the Son is dependent upon the Father's gift to the Son. It is the Father's work through the Spirit that brings us to Jesus. We learned this already in verse 44 again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here Jesus puts it plainly. It's not just naturally within us to want to come to Christ. No one can come to Christ apart from the Father's drawing. And when we consider the fact of our alienation by nature from God, and we consider the nature of the mediator, this shouldn't surprise us. If we as sinners are estranged from God by nature, feel revulsion toward His law and His justice and toward His person, well, then we also have the same thing with regard to our mediator who reveals God and is Himself God. In our fallen and unredeemed state, it is no more natural for us to come to Christ than to be on terms of friendship with God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, again, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Now, this doesn't mean that the natural man has no intellectual apprehension. And therefore, if you give him a Bible, that he cannot understand the propositions that are laid out there. We know from experience that's not true. There are many unbelieving scholars who can explain Christian doctrine quite adequately. They don't believe it. They don't trust it, but they can explain it. But in 1 Corinthians 2, inability to know is placed in parallel with receiving the things of the Spirit. Knowledge in Scripture very often has this idea of intimacy, of love, of acceptance. That's why it's often used in connection with marriage. And so what the point is that the natural man cannot have spiritual appreciation and delight and acceptance in the things of the Spirit, because he is at odds with those things. What are the things that Paul of the Spirit that Paul is talking about? If you look in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The natural man cannot appreciate that. He cannot love that. He cannot come to Christ. But here is the mystery. The Father, with whom we are at war, is behind the efficacy of Christ's mediating work. He is the enemy of the natural man, and yet it is he who in love sends Christ to the cross, and then he draws us to come to Christ. As in verse 45, it's the Father who draws us to seek Christ. In other words, he is the one who provides us with faith. Faith is not a given, something you just presuppose everybody has it. Faith is not a given, it is given. Verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father, given him by the Father. Faith in our mediator is a gift from God the Father. And brothers and sisters, as we sit here today and we believe the Word of God, we place our hope and our trust in Christ, this is a precious gift. It's given to us by God the Father. What tremendous love he had for us. While we were yet enemies, while we were yet alienated, implacable, God sent his Son to die on our behalf. And then too, while we remained enemies, while our hearts were cold and hostile, he drew us to Christ, introduced us to him, taught us to love him. How big is God's love? Big enough and strong enough to draw us here. To move us to faith and trust in the despised and rejected one, whom we otherwise would have despised and rejected too. It was our sins and our enmity that crucified Christ ultimately. And yet, God's love is so great that he draws us into Christ's embrace, and there we are saved. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Amen.